Hey, good morning. Welcome to Washington Avenue Christian Church, where real people experience real grace. My name is Shane. I get to be one of the pastors here on staff, and it's one of my favorite things in the world to do. I've been thinking about something recently. I'd love to run it by you, if that's okay. You can tell me whether or not you agree, but here's what I've been thinking about. Spending time with someone doesn't always guarantee that you're going to like them more at the end of that time. I appreciate the laughs. I really do. Even if you like the person, there are days when you don't. This has never been more real for me than in my first 5 years here at Washington Avenue, where every single day of my life, I shared an office with Jake. 40 hours a week, 5 years long. And there were days when I would be sitting in the office and Jake would come in a couple of minutes late. And he would just walk in the room. And I would be so annoyed. It's more a reflection of me than a reflection of him. But there were days when he would come in with a man bun. And it just really set me off. I love Jake to death. He is literally my little brother, all right? Like, I love the man to death. But there are days still when I see his ugly mug come traipsing through the hallways. This guy, again. Because sometimes, the more time you spend with someone doesn't guarantee that you're going to like them more. I don't know what the situation might be for you. Maybe it's a roommate. I used to tell my graduating seniors, you know, we'd be talking about their plans, next steps and stuff. What are you gonna do? I'm going off to college. Cool, who are you gonna room with? My best friend, can't wait. You sure? What's the goal here? Is the goal to be friends at the end of your time together? Yeah, absolutely. Then don't room together. Right? It's just better if you don't. Trust me. Maybe it's a roommate. Maybe, God forbid, it's a spouse. If it is, we have counseling services for that. Or a child. Maybe it's just people who are just spending the weekend at your house Friday night. This is awesome. Saturday night, I'm kind of tired. I'm going to turn in early. Sunday, I'm going to bed. Leave my house. Go. Sometimes, the more time we spend with someone, the less we like them. And today, we're continuing our series called Broken Saviors. It's a deep dive into the book of Judges. And for the first time, we're going to be spending multiple weeks with the same character. So for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at the life of Gideon. And can I be honest with you guys for just a minute? I want to be really honest. We have a Gideon in the room. This is going to be weird, buddy. I'm sorry. Okay? Just know that I'm not talking about you. All right? I'm going to say some things. It's not about you. You're awesome. Okay? Cool. Here we go. I've been spending a lot of time with Gideon these past couple of weeks in preparation for the next 3 weeks, and I've come to a realization. The realization is this. I hate the life of Gideon. I want to show you why, but I would love for you guys to follow along with me. So do me a favor and grab your Bibles, if you've got one, or an app, if you've got it on your phone. Open up to Judges chapter 6. And while you're turning there, let me set up where we are. Last week, Jim talked to us and reminded us about Deborah and Barak and Jael and their intense situation. Somebody got it? Somebody? Yeah, I knew it was the Gimples. I knew it would be the Gimples that would get the pun, right? Intense, because of the tent spike, right? Uh-huh. You wanna, can I tell you something? This is free. You didn't pay for this part. I had the thought that I was going to use that joke, and then I thought, this feels like Jim. So I need to ask him if he used the joke already. He didn't. I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing. But nonetheless, there it was, the joke, the intense story. So after that whole situation, there's a 40-year period of rest, peace in the nation of Israel. But you and I both know that we're in a cycle here, right? And the cycle and the pattern is the same. This time, though, the enemy is much, much worse. The Midianites, they crop up kind of out of nowhere, and they begin to oppress Israel. And they don't just oppress Israel. They begin to drive Israel from their homes. This is really the first time that we've had like forceful, violent acts against Israel. Usually it's just like, hey, like we're going to occupy you guys, worship our gods, and we'll be good. Not so with the Midianites. Judges chapter 6, verse 5 literally says that they would come up like locusts in number, and that they would consume all of Israel's crops, their produce. They would take all of Israel's livestock away. They drove Israel from their homes and made of them a mountain people where they were living in the caves. The text tells us that Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And being consistent with the cycle, Israel cries out to the Lord for help. This time, God does something a little bit different. Before he sends to them a savior, he sends to them a sermon. Here's what the text says. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, this prophet, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and I brought you out of the house of slavery. I developed and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and I drove them out before you, and I gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. I went back and looked. This is the first time in Judges that the people of Israel have been reminded of their history and what God has done for them. It's the first time that God's faithfulness has been brought to their collective attention in almost 200 years. From the time of Joshua passing away until the time of Gideon, it's been 200 years. And this is the first time that we have record of a collective reminding them of who God is and what God has done. We don't know anything about this prophet. Don't even know his name. All we know that this prophet was bold enough to deliver a message that hadn't been heard in centuries. Unfortunately, it doesn't seem to have been all that effective. The scene skips ahead and we're introduced to Gideon. Have I mentioned to you that I hate Gideon? I hate the life of Gideon. Let me show you why. Now, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak tree at Ophrah, which belongs to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. We need to understand something here straight away. We need to understand who the angel of the Lord is, right? I've done a lot of looking into this, and it's not 100% universal, but all of the mainline scholars of the Old Testament tend to agree that when we see that phrase, the angel of the Lord, appear in the Old Testament, what we are looking at, or rather who we are looking at, is Jesus. Right? When we see the angel of the Lord, we are interacting with a pre-incarnate form of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. He shows up a couple of different times in the Old Testament, in Joshua, right, whenever he's getting ready to go and to conquer Jericho. The angel of the Lord delivers to him the battle plan where they walk around the wall one time for 6 days and then seven times on the seventh day, and then they shout and scream and the walls fall down. That was Jesus' idea. Right? We see it here, and we see an angel of the Lord figure show up in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel. What we are seeing here is Jesus. I hate the life of Gideon. Have I said that? Made that clear? I hate the life of Gideon. Did you notice what he's doing? Let me illustrate this for you if I can, and bear with me, because we're going to talk about ancient Near Eastern agrarian and agricultural tools here for just a second, okay? Sounds awesome. So there's a wine press, right? And in a wine press, it's a large barrel, like When I say large, I mean like large enough for you to crawl inside and walk around. And on these in these barrels, they would build a second floor type deal that you could stand on. And they take their grapes and they dump them into the wine press, into the barrel. And the floor had like slats in it, right? So there was gaps. And then they would jump in, hopefully after having washed their feet, they would jump in and begin to march around and crush the grapes with their feet, right? Toe wine, isn't it awesome? And as they're mashing the grapes, the juice falls down into the second level of the vat where it's then spiced and mulled and given its yeast so that it can become the wine that they would drink, right? Toe wine. Yummy. Right? You wanted it to be a really, really tall barrel because you didn't want any of the juices or the grapes or anything like that to be flying out of it as you're stomping around, mashing all of this wine up. That's a wine vat, all right? And then over here, you've got a threshing floor. And a threshing floor is just a flat piece of land. And sometimes they'd put wood down, but usually it was just a flat, beat-out piece of dirt. Right? And they would harvest their wheat, right? And they would bring them in big stalks, right? Because, you know, wheat grows on stalks. And then the wheat is at the end, and it's in these kernels and shells. And so you have to get the kernels out of the shells. And so you'd put it down on the ground, and you'd beat it, right? Either with like a big mallet or a flat-headed like stick or something, I don't know. Or sometimes they'd use their feet. You wanted to beat this because you want to break the kernel out from its shell. And after you've done that, then you come through with a pitchfork and you're pitchforking this stuff up into the air, right? And the idea is that what we call the chaff is flying away and the straw is flying away and then the kernels of wheat are falling right back down to the ground so that you can collect them, right? Wind flow is pretty key to the idea of a threshing floor. Gideon is threshing wheat in a giant barrel, right? Not the right spot, not the right tool for the job here. And he's doing that because he is hiding from the Midianites. And that's reasonable. Right? It says they come up like locusts, that they're stealing all of their crops and all of their land. Gideon is scared for his life. I hate what Gideon is doing, but I hate this next part even more. The angel of the Lord, Jesus, appeared to Gideon and said to him, "The Lord is with you, mighty man of valor." Gideon, using the wrong tools for the job that he's doing, and therefore making poor work of the job, all the while hiding from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Jesus, hails him as a mighty man of valor, of bravery and courage. I hate the life of Gideon. Gideon responds, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why has all of this happened to us? Where are all the Lord's wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." We learn something about Gideon here. We learn that either from the mysterious prophet mentioned earlier in the text or from his family or from somewhere else, that Gideon is at least familiar with the work of God that has brought them up to this point. He understands the history of his people, but let's be absolutely clear here. From his response, Gideon does not believe that God is with Israel anymore. Gideon believes that God has violated the terms of his own covenant and left Israel all on their own. Why? Because of Gideon's circumstances. Because things are hard. And because they're uncomfortable. And if things are hard and they're uncomfortable, then surely God isn't with us anymore. He must have forsaken us. And what's worse, Gideon doesn't even seem to be able to connect the dots between their poor circumstances, Israel's poor circumstances, and Israel's blatant violation of their part of the covenant. See, it's not that God forsook his people, but rather that his people forsook God. They're in the situation that they're in because they said that God's not enough. We want something more or something else or something different. He asks, why has all of this happened to us? Pay attention here. Gideon is literally questioning God about God's faithfulness to God's face. I hate the life of Gideon. Unfazed by Gideon's questions, the angel of the Lord responds, not by answering them, but by restating the commission. The angel of the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Did I not send you? Gideon says to him, please, sir, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in all of Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Gideon is commissioned by the angel of the Lord, by a pre-incarnate Jesus, to be a new Moses for Israel. Immediately after the first two references to Moses in the entire book of Judges, and ironically and fittingly, Gideon acts just like Moses by providing a litany of excuses as to why he shouldn't help. My family's not strong. Look at me, I'm just a small guy. I fit into a wine vat. You must be wrong. Moses says, I can't even talk. You want me to deliver a message? I can't talk. How am I supposed to do it? Time after time, the angel of the Lord affirms Gideon, the youth in the room. They would call this gassing him up, right? You're a mighty man of valor. Go in the might of yours. Go in this might of yours. You will strike Midian as one man. And time again, Gideon pours water on the flame that the angel of the Lord is trying to stoke. I hate the life of Gideon. But finally, something that the angel of the Lord said must have stuck or struck a chord because we see Gideon say, hey, just hang on just for a second. I want to bring you a gift, okay? I'm gonna bring you a gift. So he runs home to prepare a meal for the angel of the Lord. I can't help but think or wonder, given what we know about Gideon, if this isn't some sort of stalling or delay tactic, that maybe if I take long enough to prepare a meal, the angel will lose patience with me and he'll leave and go find somebody else. Because it's not like Gideon just goes and makes like a bologna sandwich and brings it back. He literally like kills a goat and butchers it and processes it, and cooks it, and makes bread, like all of these things, right? This is not just a quick process. He's taking his time here, maybe in the hopes that the angel of the Lord will leave. And to his chagrin, the angel of the Lord does not leave. He's more patient than we are. So Gideon returns with the food, and the angel of the Lord says, put it on that rock right there. And the angel of the Lord approaches it, reaches out his staff, and from the end of his staff comes a fire that consumes the food all at once. And in all of the ruckus, as the food is being consumed, the angel of the Lord disappears. I don't know how you would react. I'm not real sure how I would react. Gideon reacts like this. I'm going to die. All hope is lost. I'm going to die. Your text might say alas or even oh or something similar to that. That's an ambiguous Hebrew word, but the translation literally means to cry out in physical pain. Gideon is convinced that he is going to die. Because in that moment, Gideon realizes that he has seen the angel of the Lord face to face, and he knows that those who see God face to face die. He seems to have forgotten that the angel of the Lord has given him a mission to do, a task by the Lord to accomplish. Gideon's only focused on his well-being. The angel of the Lord has disappeared. Now it's the Lord himself. God the Father speaks to Gideon and reassures him that, hey, you're not going to die. chill. Peace be with you. Later that night, God the Father comes to Gideon again with a very specific set of instructions. Take your father's bull and the second bull that's 7 years old, pull down the altar of Baal that your father has. Cut down the Asherah pole that is beside it and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold there with the stones in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down. Gideon's first task is to eradicate the idolatry from his own family. It would appear that somewhere along the way, while Gideon was raised knowing the stories of old, somewhere along the way, his family began to participate in idol worship. And that's just kind of how it goes, isn't it? See, the problem is rarely that we worship other things instead of God, and much more common that we find ourselves worshiping other things alongside God. So Gideon, he's been gassed up by this angel of the Lord. He's been inspired by his interactions both from the angel of the Lord and the Lord himself. So he eagerly obeys, right? Well, not quite. The text says, Gideon took 10 men from his servants and did as the Lord told him to do. That's good. But because he was too afraid of his family, and of the men of his town to do it by day, he did it at night. And I hate the life of Gideon. Gideon is more scared of his family than he is of God. Not 37 seconds ago, Gideon was afraid and terrified that he was going to be killed by God for having seen God. But after God tells him, hey, chill, it's okay, I'm not going to kill you, he becomes so comfortable with God that he's okay to disobey God and delay his obedience to God for fear of his family who might kill him. Feels familiar. And the next morning, everybody wakes up to see what Gideon has done, and it's safe to say that they're not happy about it. This mob has gathered together, and they are ready to kill Gideon for what he's done. But his father, Joash, comes to his defense. The same father who owned the altar of Baal now turns on Baal in favor of protecting his son. You can read the interaction yourself. Basically, here's what happens. Joash says, well, if Baal's cool with his altar being torn down, then is he really worth worshiping? And if he's not cool with his altar being torn down, wouldn't he do something about it? So let him do something about it. And if he's not going to do something about it, he's either not worthy of your worship or he's not real at all. But I'm going to side with my son. And all of this is happening in the foreground of our text here. And all of this is going on in the foreground, but right out here in the background, we're given a clue that the Midianites have been working, and they team up with another group of people, and they prepare for war. They gather their collective armies together, and they bring them to right outside of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. No problem, though, right? This is exactly what Gideon has been recruited for, right? This is what Gideon is supposed to do, so he should be ready to go. Verse 34 even tells us, the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. Can we push pause for just a second? Because in 24 verses, Gideon has interacted personally with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. As far as I know, and I haven't looked deep into this, but that's one of the few occurrences in the Old Testament where a single individual entity interacts with all three persons of the Trinity. The angel of the Lord appears to him, God the Father speaks to him at night and gives him his mission, and now he's clothed in the Spirit of the Lord. Here's how Gideon responds. If If you're planning to save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I'm going to lay a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. Okay, so in Gideon's world, we thresh wheat in a wine press and we trim wool on a threshing floor. I just thought that was interesting. And Gideon says, if there's dew on the fleece and it's dry on the ground, then I'll know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. The text says the next morning it was so. Gideon literally wrings bowlfuls of dew out of this fleece. God, don't be mad. Okay, if I could speak one more time, just once more. I'm gonna put that fleece back out there. And this time, if the fleece is dry and the ground is wet around it, then I'll know that you're going to do what you said you were going to do. And God did so that night. I hate the life of Gideon. I hate it. I hate the life of Gideon because he seems to forget that his might does not come from his means, but from his mission. All Gideon has to do is show up, and God will do the rest. I hate the life of Gideon because even after interacting with each person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, individually, he still needs to be convinced that God is with him. I hate the life of Gideon because even when he does hide out, doing the wrong job in the wrong place, the wrong way, God calls him mighty. I hate the life of Gideon because when I look at the life of Gideon, I see me. I see my life. I hate the life of Gideon because when I look at the life of Gideon, it's exactly like I'm looking into a mirror and I don't very much like what I see. Because friends, I can't tell you the amount of times that I've said to God, just one more sign, just one more little piece of evidence that it's actually you that I'm talking to. I can't tell you how many times God has told me or prompted me or nudged me to do something, and I said, sounds good, God, I'll do it tomorrow. Because I'm scared of what you've called me to do. I can't tell you how many times I've been caught in the wrong place at the wrong time trying to do the wrong thing. All is a mask of hiding what it is that God has called me to do. Do you know that we're on a mission? Do you know that God has given us a task to complete? Do you know that our might doesn't come from our means? It comes from our mission. And that if God has called us to a task and given us a task to do, that all we have to do is show up and he'll do the rest. Do you know that? Because Gideon didn't. And I forget. It's super cool that Gideon was clothed in the Spirit of the Lord, right? Text implies like, putting it on like a jacket. This is super cool. You know what's cooler than that? It's the fact that right now, at this very instant, in every single one of us, the Holy Spirit is living. See, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit just kind of pops in and out of the story, right? He shows up at random times and in random places. Probably random is not the right word, strategic times and strategic places to accomplish a singular purpose. And the first time he ever shows up is a really interesting circumstance we don't have time to get into now, but the Holy Spirit is kind of in and out, right? But when Jesus ascended into heaven, well, the Holy Spirit descended from heaven and took up permanent residence here inside the lives
in the hearts of all of those who've called upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Which means that all the might that you need is inside of you already. Yeah, wow, I just don't feel that way, Shane. I don't feel mighty. Gideon didn't. We're going to see over these next couple of weeks, he becomes that. Because somewhere along the way, something clicked in Gideon, and he understands that my might doesn't come from my means, it comes from my mission. And if God has called me to this, regardless of how many times I've had to confirm with signs, I understand now that I have a task to do and a mission to accomplish. And that if God has called me to this, he will see it through. We like to ask for signs. God, if you could just make it really clear what you've called me to do, I'll do it. Can I give you two signs? Jesus was dead, and now he's alive. Walked straight out of the tomb. Sign number one. Sign number two. For those of us who are in Jesus and on mission with him, you were dead. And now you're alive. I don't know what other signs you need. Given the choice between a wet, damp fleece and a resurrected body, give me the resurrected body every single time. Friends, we have a mission. Gideon's mission was to defeat the Midianites. War. Our mission is to talk to people. It's just to talk to people. To let them know in our interactions who God is and what he's done for them. But we're too scared even to do that. Friends, our might doesn't come from our means. It comes from our mission. And you know what? You're not responsible for people's response. Our task, our job, our mission is to plant and water seeds. God is the one that makes them grow. I hate the life of Gideon. Because every time I see Gideon's story, it reminds me of myself. I don't want to be reminded of those types of things. So I've got some work to do this week. Because we're hanging out with Gideon again next week and the week after that. All right. So me and Gideon, we got to do some reconciling here because right now I don't like Gideon very much. I haven't had an awesome week. I've been kind of grumpy, kind of irritable. Maybe it's because I had shingles in my eye. Maybe it's because my sister got married last weekend and I'm tired from that. Maybe it's because as soon as the wedding was over, we went to camp and we didn't get back until halfway through the week. I don't know, but maybe I think a part of what it was is the fact that Gideon has annoyed me this week. Because every time I look at the life of Gideon, I see my own life. Friends, I don't know what names God has for you. I don't know how he speaks to you or the language and the vernacular that he uses to address you. Maybe it is mighty man or woman of valor. Because some of us need that. I do know that all of us who are in Christ are called children of God. Children of God. Did you know that the most important thing about you is what God says about you? Not your own thoughts. Not what other people say about you. The most important thing about you is what God says about you. And if God calls you child, Maybe that will be the prompt that we need to live on mission for him. God, I think that I want to say thanks for the life of Gideon. I know that I want to, I just don't want to. Because I still mostly hate the life of Gideon. I don't understand how you can see a man standing around shoveling wheat in a wine press, hiding from his enemies and call him a mighty man of valor. I cannot wrap my mind around that. But God, I cannot wrap my mind around the fact that you would see just a shy little kid say, I want you to be a leader. I want you, Shane, to learn the word and know it and communicate it. God, nothing you do makes any sense. And that's probably exactly how it ought to be. So God, thank you for the life of Gideon. Thank you for the lessons. Thank you, maybe for no other reason than, hey, like, we're not alone in this, like, not fully trusting God business. We're not the only ones. Would you help us by the power of your Holy Spirit indwelling in us, not just cloaking us when we need it, but literally always inside of us? Would you help us by the power of that Holy Spirit that walked Jesus out of the grave to step more meaningfully into our mission, knowing that our might doesn't come from ourselves, it doesn't come from our possessions or our riches or our charisma or anything like that. God, the might that we have comes from you. Thank you for that. Thanks for Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Hey, the band's up here. They're going to lead us in a song to kind of wrap things up. If you're tired of making excuses, if you're tired of asking God for signs, if you're tired of shifting blame and delaying your obedience as long as possible, if you want to talk more about what that might look like in your life, I'll be right up here. And we've got some elders and their spouses in the room too who would be more than happy to pray with you and talk more about what that might look like for you. Maybe all of this seems weird, right? Maybe all of this has just felt weird because from the get-go you've been lost because we've been talking about this Jesus guy and you don't know who this Jesus guy is and you'd like to hear more about who he is and what I believe that he's done for you and what I believe he might be calling you to. I'd love to talk with you too and to pray with you. We'll hang out with Gideon more next week, and hopefully it'll be in a little bit better terms. But till then,
we'll stand together.
Who am I that the highest King would welcome me? I was lost, but he brought me in. Oh, his love for me. Ransomed me, his grace runs deep. While I was a slave to sin, Jesus died for me. Yes, he died for me. Who the sun sets free, who is free. In my father.
Amen. Have a blessed, wonderful week.
Well, hey, everybody. Thanks for checking out a worship experience here at Washington Avenue Christian Church. We're so glad that you chose to carve out part of your weekend to spend with us. And we would love to know that you were here watching with us online. So would you take just a moment, head over to our website, wacconline.org, and fill out the digital connect card there. You can let us know that you were here. You can let us know any next steps that you may be interested in taking, including but not limited to placing your faith in Jesus for the very first time. You can also let us know about anything that we can be praying about for you and with you. And I will be following up with you later on this week about those connect cards. Again, we're so glad that you chose to be with us for this worship experience at Washington Avenue Christian Church, where real people experience real grace.